And so this morning we're going to be picking up where we left off from last week, and that is in Mark chapter 1. And as you turn there, if you're a fan of football, which one of the things that maybe you're picking up a little bit throughout this church plant is that I'm a huge fan of football. There's really nothing better in football, I think, than watching a quarterback connect on a long pass. And last week, if you're an Eagles fan, we had the privilege of seeing both Nick Foles and then Mark Sanchez connect on long passes to Jeremy Maclin. And if you have Jeremy Maclin in your fantasy football league like I do, you're doubly pleased that the passes went to him. And it's just great when the long pass goes out, you know, because it there's this delayed moment where it's in the air for several seconds. And, you know, will the receiver catch it? Will he come down? And if he does, it's a huge change momentum in the game. And so it's just this wonderful moment. But what's, you know, not commonly known is that passing actually was not originally part of the game of football. When football was first invented in the late 1800s, there was only running plays that were called, and passing never took place. And it wasn't until 1895, when it was actually a punting play by the University of North Carolina. The punter gets the ball and is about to kick it, and he's about to get crushed by a lineman. And so he had the idea of, hey, instead of getting demolished by this guy who's twice my size, I'm going to get rid of the football. And so he took the football and he threw it to a teammate. And the teammate caught the ball and said, hey, since I have the ball, might as well run into the end zone. And so he ran 70 yards, and there was the first touchdown pass. The referee actually wasn't sure how to call it, and so he literally flipped the coin. And it came up heads, and passing was entered into football. The punter did something radical in that moment, and that radical decision that he made changed things forever for the sport. Now, that's obviously not that huge deal, but you think throughout history, you think through people who have done radical and dramatic things that have really altered the course of history. So you think about Alexander the Great and how he conquered most of the known world and gave the world for really the first time the language of Greek, a common language of commerce and trade that really united the world in a unique way. You think of our country and the Declaration of Independence, a country actually saying that it's the right of men to be independent and to choose their own form of government. That was certainly a radical moment that changed things. You think about the events of 9/11 and how that has forever changed things of how we view the world and how we travel and how we think about things. Well, this morning as we come to Mark chapter 1, we're going to read verses 14 through 20. We're going to see something pretty radical that takes place that forever changes things. We're going to read the first message that Jesus ever preached, where Jesus is going to say some pretty radical things, and then we're going to see what really is a radical response to that message. And as we read these verses, the main point that I think God wants us to get this morning as we study this section of Scripture together is this, that the radical message of the gospel, the radical message of the gospel calls for a radical response to the gospel. The radical message of the gospel calls for a radical response to the gospel. I've entitled this morning's sermon, Jesus Changes Everything. Jesus changes everything. Let's read the holy, inerrant, and authoritative word of God. Now after Jesus was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boats, mending their tents. And immediately he called them, and they left their father, Zebedee, in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Let's pray that God will bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. God, thank you for giving us your word to care for us. You have not left us in this world as orphans to blindly find our way to you, but you have spoken to us and you have revealed yourself to us. And Lord God, you want to do that this morning. And so I pray that through your Holy Spirit, that you would attend the preaching of your word, that you would, Lord God, you would use this time to reveal yourself in a deeper way to us. And God, that we wouldn't just increase in our information about you, but that we'd be transformed in our lives for you, God. Would you do this for the glory of your name, Lord? And would you do this wherever you are preached this morning? God, we pray particularly this morning for Real Life Church in Bridesburg, Lord God, Northeast Philadelphia. Thank you for that church. Thank you for the heart to preach the gospel. I pray that you would increase that church. I pray that there would be many conversions to that church. I pray that the Christians there would grow and mature in their understanding of you and their love for you, Lord God. I pray particularly for Pastor Rob, Lord. Thank you for his really just many years of labor of preaching the gospel, Lord. And this week he had a significant heart attack. I pray that you would be with him, that you would restore him, that you would protect his health, God, and you return him to the pulpit where he might continue to preach your gospel for the glory of Christ's name. We pray all this for the glory of Christ's name and in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So this morning, as we consider how the radical message of the gospel calls for a radical response to the gospel, there's really just two very simple yet profound points. And the first point is this: the radical message of the gospel. What is this radical message that is meant to change everything? What is the radical message that is meant to change everything? Well, we see this in verses 14 and 15. We see that there's a gospel of God. This is God's gospel. This is what God is doing. This isn't what we do. This is what God has come to do. We see that there's this gospel message that Jesus preaches, and he preaches this. What is the good news that Jesus preaches? He preaches that the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. And this was a radical message. Now, what was radical about this? The idea of the kingdom of God would not have been radical to the Jews of that day. They would have been very familiar with the concept of the kingdom of God. They would have known that the kingdom of God was a reference to how God was going to come, and God was going to once again establish his rule over his people. They knew that this kingdom of God had been lost in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned against God. They knew the promise of God that he would send someone who would defeat the enemy of his kingdom, Satan. They knew the promise that God had made to their father Abraham to build a nation of his people. And through this nation that all nations of the world would be blessed. They would have known this kingdom of God that God had promised through the King David, that this anointed one would come through the line of David and would rule on David's throne forever. They knew and were familiar with this idea of the kingdom of God. But here's what was radical about it. The Jews thought that this kingdom of God would be marked by God's people being a righteous people. And so what they thought was essentially that God's kingdom would be half of God's work and half of their work, that they needed to make themselves as a nation a righteous people. And as they were a righteous people, that God's kingdom would then come again, once again, to this world. And so, in other words, they thought that if they were really good, God would be pleased with them and would come and would establish his kingdom. But here's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is coming, and he is saying this kingdom that you're looking forward to, this kingdom is at hand. It is coming, but not because you're good people. Because what does he go on to say? Repent. He goes on and he says, repent. And we know from last week that repentance means that you've done wrong. Repentance means turning from sin, turning from what you're doing and from how you're thinking that is not pleasing to God, and turning to God. And so what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is at hand, but not because you're righteous. No, you are not righteous. You are not pleasing to God. God's kingdom isn't coming because you are good people. He's saying that they are wrong, that they are sinful, that they need to repent, that they need to change. And yet, even though they are sinful, even though they need to repent, even though they need to change, God's kingdom is still at hand. God's kingdom is still coming. Jesus is saying something pretty radical. He's saying that the coming of God's kingdom isn't dependent on their repentance, isn't dependent on their righteousness. God wasn't waiting for them to be righteous for him to come. God wasn't waiting for them to do anything. At this point, they had done nothing. And yet here is God's kingdom coming. God's kingdom is at hand. Jesus is saying something pretty radical. He's saying that the coming of God's kingdom would be all God's initiative. That God is the one who would take all the action. That God is the one who's going to come and do all the work. That the goodness of God, of him coming to establish his rule, his good rule over his people, he was going to do this not because it was being earned by his people, but was going to be given by grace. It was going to be given by grace. This idea of grace was a radical concept for the Jews of that day. They thought they had to earn God's favor. But here is Jesus saying that God's favor, his goodness, is coming not because you have earned it, but because God is choosing to give you something that you haven't earned. He is choosing to give you grace. Grace is God showing favor, showing goodness to those who otherwise would not deserve it. And God's kingdom was going to come through his grace. There's a response. We're going to see the response. Yes, there's a response to repent and believe. But God's kingdom isn't coming dependent on repenting and believing. God's kingdom was still coming because God's kingdom was coming by his grace. God's kingdom, where people could be forgiven of their sins, where they could be once again, was this idea of kingdom. This idea of kingdom is an idea of relationship. It's an idea of a restored relationship that had been lost in the Garden of Eden. And it's an idea that people once again could have a relationship with God. This idea that people could come and that they could have their sins forgiven so that they could be restored to relationship with God. This was coming through God's grace. And so grace is God showing his favor, showing his forgiveness of people's sins, showing his restoration of his relationship with them. To people who don't deserve it, to people who are sinful, they needed to repent. They were sinful. And yet God was coming. He was giving them grace. Now, what I love about this story is that Jesus doesn't just preach about this grace. I could have just preached this morning on verses 14 through 15, and yet I think there are significant things that are connected to that in verses 16 through 20. Because what do we see happen in verse 16 through 20? Yes, we see them responding, and there's a radical response that we're going to look at. But before there's radical response, there's something else radical that Jesus does. Jesus doesn't just preach this message and wait for people to respond. No, Jesus goes and he calls people to respond to this message. He specifically invites certain individuals to come and to follow him. You see, Mark doesn't record, after Jesus preaches, Mark doesn't record that anyone really responds to Jesus' message. You know, Jesus preaches in verses 14 through 15. And then the next thing that we see in verse 16 is that people are going about doing their ordinary, everyday business. So Simon and Andrew are doing what they do every day. They're casting their net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Now, Galilee was a small town. And so most likely, Simon and Andrew, and then later on, James and John, who we read about, most likely, they would have heard this message of Jesus. They would have heard Jesus coming and saying, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe. And it had no effect on them whatsoever. It didn't change anything about them. This message of grace that is such a radical concept was lost upon them. But Jesus wasn't content. Jesus wasn't content with just preaching this message to everyone. No, he wanted to go and he wanted to make sure that his message had an effect on someone. And so Jesus went and he called. He called his people. And this was a radical thing for him to do. Rabbis in those days, people who went about preaching and teaching, they didn't call, they didn't ask anyone to follow them. No, you kind of heard the teaching, and if you liked it, you asked the rabbi if you could come and if you could follow them. Students chose their teacher, teachers didn't choose their students. But here's Jesus. Here's Jesus seeking out those who otherwise would have nothing to do with him, who otherwise would have just been fishing and would have just continued to fish for the rest of their life. But he goes out and he calls them. And he calls them into a relationship with himself. He calls them to come and to follow him. And what do we not see happening here? He doesn't call them because they were searching. He doesn't call them because they were spiritually sensitive. No, they had no receptivity to his message whatsoever. He doesn't call them because he saw in them, you know, searching or spiritual potential. He didn't see like, oh yeah, these are going to be great leaders of tomorrow. These were fishermen. They were low class, you know, bottom of the food chain, blue collar guys, not exactly the leaders of tomorrow. And so Jesus didn't see them because, you know, through the quarters of time, knowing all things, he knew that these are going to be the perfect men for me. No, Jesus calls them not because of anything in them. He calls them out of grace. He calls them because it pleased him to do so. His call was based on grace, giving these men something that they did not deserve and certainly had done nothing to earn. And when Jesus called, these men who had heard his message and had no effect, but when Jesus came and called them, they answered. Although formerly uninterested, this call from Jesus changed everything. Because this call wasn't the call of just a guy from Nazareth. This was the voice of the King of Heaven who called the universe into existence. And when this voice calls, there is no choice but to answer. And so what do we see happening here? We see Jesus coming and Jesus showing all the initiative. Jesus reaching out and changing things for people who didn't deserve his favor. For people who had done nothing to earn his favor. We see Jesus coming and offering a gracious call. You see, God's grace doesn't just mean forgiveness of sins for those who do not deserve the forgiveness of sins. It means that he goes and he applies the forgiveness of sins to those who would otherwise never ask for it. Do you see how radical? Do you see how radical this is? Jesus came to offer the kingdom of God, to invite people into relationship with themselves, not because they had earned it, not because they were good people. No, he came out of grace. These people need to repent. They were sinful, but Jesus still came to bring the kingdom of God, yet no one paid attention to him. Here's the most gracious invitation in the world that's ever been extended, and it gets ignored. And so what does Jesus do? Does he leave, pronounce judgment, and move on to a more receptive crowd? No, he goes and he calls people to himself. Because Jesus is a God full of grace. And this is what he has been doing ever since. If you are here and you're a Christian, this grace is your story. You aren't a Christian because God looked through the quarters of time and saw great potential in you. No offense. You aren't a Christian because you have earned God's favor through being a good person. No, the only reason that anyone is a Christian, the only reason that we have come to be transferred from our kingdom of self where we worship ourselves and we've been transferred into the kingdom of God where we can worship God. There's only one reason for that, and that is because Jesus called our name. We were riding out in our boats completely ignorant of him. I think of how ignorant of him that I used to be. I think of how I grew up hearing about Jesus, but in my pride thought that I could earn God's approval apart from Jesus. But instead of leaving a proud church kid to just follow his pride into destruction, Jesus came and got me when I was a junior in high school. Do you remember the day that Jesus came and got you? Do you remember when he came and he called your name? When his message that maybe you had heard that was kind of general, when it came specifically to you and pierced you? Maybe you can't remember a specific day or a specific moment, but if you're here and you're a Christian, oh, you can be sure that the reason you are is because Jesus called your name. This gospel of grace is not just that we've been forgiven. It's that we've been called. It's that we've been called. God, who owes us nothing but judgment for our sins, has decided through his grace to bring his kingdom into our lives through Jesus. Through Jesus who wouldn't just die for our sins, but through Jesus who would call us into a relationship with himself. This is a radical message of grace. and as this message of grace, as this radical gospel message, this radical good news hits us, it cannot leave us unchanged. The radical message of the gospel, this gracious news of Jesus and what he has done for us in forgiving our sins and calling us into relationship with himself, the radical message of the gospel calls for a radical response to the gospel. Jesus changes everything. Jesus changes everything. So let's look at point number two, the radical response to the gospel. In this text, we see three responses to the radical message that Jesus preached. Jesus preached that the kingdom of God had graciously come through him, and there are three responses that he calls for. We see him give three commands in this text. We see him call people to repent, we see him call people to believe, and we see him call people to follow. Jesus calls people to repent, he calls people to believe, and then he goes and he calls Simon and Andrew, James and John to follow. So first, this radical message of the gospel calls us to repent. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. The first effect that this message meant to have on us is a repentance of our sin. You see, embracing Jesus as our Savior starts with confessing ourselves to be sinners. Christianity doesn't start with a boost of self-esteem, but rather, Jesus starts by taking an axe to our self-esteem. Jesus confronted the Jews, and he confronts us with this radical idea, the idea that maybe we aren't as good as we think we are. I've heard very few people say they're perfect, but I've heard even fewer people not think that they're good. There's very few people, especially in our culture, which, you know, from a young age, you're supposed to be told that you're this good person and you can't even play dodgeball anymore because of how that could hurt your self-esteem. In our culture of self-esteem, this is a pretty radical message that starts with repentance, because repentance starts with confessing that you're a sinner. You can't turn from something without saying that, yeah, the reason I need to turn from it is because it's wrong. It's because it's wrong. Jesus starts by confronting them. He started by confronting these Jews and confronting us with the idea that we're wrong and that we need to repent. If you've never done this before, this is where Christianity starts. There's a beautiful story to tell you about how Jesus has come to save you, but before you hear that story, you need to understand what you need to be saved from. You need to be saved from God's judgment on you for your sin. If you've never acknowledged your sin before God before, if you've never confessed that you've lived your own way instead of his way, then this is what God says of those people. And maybe this is what he's saying of you this morning. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Because of your hard heart that is unrepentant, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And God doesn't say that to judge you. He says that to warn you. And that warning is meant to be an invitation. And it's meant to be an invitation about agreeing with God about who you are, that you are a sinner who needs a Savior. Maybe God is inviting you to believe that for the first time this morning. Now, for those of us who have done that, for those of us who have agreed with God that we are sinners who need a Savior, for those of us who have made a purpose to repent of our sins, to turn from living for ourselves and to turn for living for God, may we not think that repentance is a one-time thing. Yes, there is a definitive moment where we go from repenting of our sins and believing in Jesus. There's a definitive moment where we go from being under the wrath of God, as it says in Romans 2, to being recipients of the mercy of God. But repentance is meant to be the ongoing lifestyle of a Christian. Repentance isn't just confessing sin. That's the first repentance. That's what we do when we become Christians. But repentance does mean turning from sin. And throughout our lives, we're to be continuing to turn from our sin. Throughout the New Testament, there are regular calls for Christians to repent to turn from their sins. And so, writing to Christians, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Paul writes in his letter to the Ephesians churches, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. In the letter to the Christians in Colossians, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk shall not come from your mouth. Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have obeyed, so now, not also in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. 1 Timothy 6:10 through 12. It is through sinful craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Again, a sober warning in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through 27. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, so if you're a Christian who thinks that you do not need to repent of your sins, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of a fire that will consume the adversaries. And so we must, as we're instructed in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may become hardened by the deceitfulness of sins. And the list goes on and on and on. Repentance is not a one-time thing, but something that is meant to mark our lives as Christians. I think it is very important for us to get this as a church. I felt this very strongly, and as I was preparing last week, and actually towards the end, the last 5 minutes of my sermon were not in my notes. It was something I just felt the Lord laying on my heart, and I felt it again strongly this week in my preparation. I believe that there's a temptation for us to become so comfortable with grace, so comfortable with the fact that God doesn't love us because we're good people, that we can begin to not care about how God has called us to be good people. I believe there can be a danger in getting too comfortable in saying that we are messed up people who need Jesus to put us together, that we can forget that Jesus has called us to be holy as he is holy. We'll never be holy as he is holy, but we are to pursue being holy as he is holy. We'll never stop struggling with sin. Just look at the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. However, as Christians, there must be a struggle against sin. There must be a desire to pursue repentance. Those who have received the radical grace of God should not be content to continue to sin against God. Now, as I say all this, I want you to know I have no one specific in mind, so this isn't directed as a conviction to any one particular person. But I do believe through the Holy Spirit that there might be some of us, and in fact there are some of us here, who God is putting a specific finger on a specific area that he is calling us to repent of. Maybe he's actually been calling you to repent for a while, and you've just kind of gotten comfortable with this particular sin. I've been praying this week for all of us by name that we would be uncomfortable at this point. That we would take a long and hard look through the grace of God, through recognizing that our sins are forgiven because of Jesus, that we would take a long and hard look and we would think, where, God, am I called to repent? What sins might I have gotten comfortable with? Is there private lust in your life? is there harsh tones that you've gotten comfortable with using with your spouse? Is there a pattern of lying or cheating at work that no one else notices, but you're cutting corners and you're not being a faithful employee? I don't know where God might be putting his finger in our heart, but I know that these moments are very important. These moments are very important because these are opportunities that God gives us to be convicted of sin. And being convicted of sin is not meant to lead us into discouragement, but conviction is an opportunity to repent, to confess our sins to God and to others, and to purpose to change. And this kind of repentance is a radical thing. It's much easier to live comfortably with our sin. It's much easier for me to preach messages just talking about the love of God and not talking about how God calls us to repent. But in light of the radical grace that we've received, how can we not pursue radical change for the glory of God? For the glory of God. Jesus said that if we love him, we will obey him. And so in light of the great love that he has showed us, how can there not be great love in our hearts shown to him through our obedience to him? May we be a church that is known as a holy church, not to draw attention to ourselves, but draw attention to the greatness of God. Jesus calls people to repent. Second, we see Jesus call people to believe. He calls people to repent and believe in the gospel. To repent and to believe in the gospel. Now, this belief is more than just intellectual assent. No, he's calling people to put their full faith, their full trust in him. He is saying that through him, God's kingdom was going to come, and he was calling people to believe in that. When it says that God's kingdom is at hand, if you look at the original Greek there, it's not a reference to time, God's kingdom coming soon. No, it's a reference to saying literally God's kingdom is at hand physically, meaning God's kingdom is right here in front of you. Jesus preached himself. Jesus preached himself, and he called people to believe in himself. And so he's saying that through me, God's kingdom is going to come. It's going to come. It's not fully coming. We're just in Mark 1. We know that there's a lot that Jesus has to do before God's kingdom will fully come. But we who have known all that, and the original readers of Mark who knew the full story, would have looked back and known that, yes, through Jesus, God's kingdom has come. In Jesus, he was coronated as the king of God's kingdom on the cross with a crown of thorns. And he was presented to the world as the king when the stone lied rolled away from an empty tomb. You see, the only way for God's kingdom to come to sinful people was for Jesus to pay our entry fee with his blood. God is perfect, and he is holy, and he is pure. And so the only people who can be part of his kingdom are those who are also perfect and pure and holy. And yet, as we've just seen, the very fact that we need to make repentance part of our lifestyle speaks to the fact that we are not perfect and pure and holy. We need to repent of our sin on a daily basis because we are prone to sin on a daily basis. And so the only way for us as sinful people to be able to enter into the holy kingdom of God is to have the stain of our sin washed clean. And that is what Jesus' blood does. And that is what his resurrection proves. See, through Jesus, our debt of death for our sins has been paid. That is what he was doing on the cross. He was dying the death that we deserve to die. And to prove that his death on our behalf was enough to cover our debt of death to God, Jesus didn't stay dead. But after paying our debt, there no longer remained any reason for him to stay dead. And so he took back his life to prove that our debt has been paid. See, our hope that we are no longer part of this world and this kingdom, which will be destroyed, is that through faith in Jesus, we now can become part of his kingdom. And so, do you believe that this morning? Church, what are you trusting in to make you right with God? Is there still some sort of hope that you hold out that maybe if you're a good enough person, that's how you can make yourself right with God? I mean, even as Christians, can't you still be prone at times to go back there? I can. You know where this has just really hit home for me recently? That as I battle with my Crohn's disease and being sick a lot, I've been tempted to think at times that, man, if I were only a more godly person, I wonder if God would heal me. Tempted to think that. And you know, God can use sickness at times to get our attention about things. But do you see what I'm doing as I'm thinking that thought? When I think those thoughts, ultimately I'm believing that God's relating to me based upon what I do instead of who I am through Jesus. And so maybe you're listening to this and you never believed in Jesus, and that's what God's calling you to do right now for the first time. Or maybe you're listening to this and you believed in Jesus for a long time and God's calling you once again to believe in Him even more. To believe in Him even more. Friends, we must lay hold of this fact and never let it go, that God relates to us if we have faith in Jesus. God relates to us through our faith alone in Jesus alone. If we have faith in Jesus, we are part of God's kingdom, and once in God's kingdom, there is nothing that can separate us from His love. As Paul writes at the end of Romans chapter 8, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, if you're paying attention, this seems to be in tension with what we just talked about with this idea of repentance. When talking about repentance, we read hard verses like Romans chapter 10, which says, if you go on sinning deliberately, there no longer remains a sacrifice for you, but only an expectation of God's judgment. But now that we're talking about believing in Jesus, we're reading reassuring verses. Well, nothing that in all of creation, nothing that you can do can separate you from God's love. And so this seems, quite honestly, like a contradiction. So the Bible seems to, on one hand, teach us to expend all our effort in being obedient to God, and on the other hand, seems to teach that our obedience to God doesn't matter, only faith in Jesus. And so which is it? Well, the answer is both. This is another one of those beautiful tensions in the Bible that is meant to keep us balanced as we pursue God. This is another one of those two different wings of an airplane that's meant to keep us in flight. On the one hand, if we only emphasize repentance of sin, then we, quite frankly, will fall prey to idolatry, believing that we can make ourselves right with God. On the other hand, if we only emphasize belief in Jesus, then we fall prey to taking Jesus for granted and using Him as fire insurance as we go about and live our lives however we want. And so that's why Jesus called people to repent and believe. You can't have one without the other. And so we must pursue both. We must repent and we must believe. Third and final radical response that we see to this radical message of the gospel is this. We're called to repent, we're called to believe, and we're called to follow. We're called to follow. Jesus called people to repent and believe, and then He goes and He calls Simon and Andrew and James and John to follow Him. To follow Him. And these guys left everything to follow Jesus. They got out of their boats, leaving behind their livelihoods and their families, and they followed Jesus. And just think about that for a moment. Think about what's going on here. And I love Mark's, how he says, immediately they left their nets. We're going to see that word immediately a lot in Mark. These guys immediately left everything and they followed Jesus. They didn't go home and dig up their savings and bring that with them just in case this following thing didn't work out. They didn't have a backup plan. They didn't sit down and figure out how they could afford and make wise decisions, because God wants them to be wise, how they could afford to do what Jesus was calling them to do. No, they simply put their faith in Jesus and followed him. And not only that, but they didn't just leave behind their livelihoods and trust Jesus to care for them, but they left behind their families. Now, not their immediate families, but they left behind their extended families. And in ancient times, your extended family, this was the basis of your identity. This is how you were known in society. Who you were was the son of so-and-so, the grandchild of such-and-such. The family unit was essential to how you functioned and lived. But these guys are willing to leave behind their family, to lay aside what used to define them, and to follow Jesus. Do you see what they're doing? They are teaching us that following Jesus means laying aside everything that was once important to us, the very things that we used to build our identities upon, laying it aside, not holding on to it, but choosing to hold on to Jesus and to follow him wherever he leaves, because he is of far greater worth than anything else. See, through his calling of these men, Jesus became the greatest treasure to these men. And so what was once important to them became superfluous, became things that they could leave behind. He was all they wanted, and so they were content with the fact that he was now all they had. And that's what following Jesus means, that he is our greatest treasure, and so where he leads, there we go. And so this text asks of us this morning, is Jesus this kind of treasure to us? Is Jesus the treasure that we are willing to lay everything down and follow? Is there anything in our lives that we would be unwilling to let go? I'll do that, but oh no, I could never do that. What is it that defines us? Is it following Jesus? Or is there something else that we're building our lives upon? Now, as I say that and I ask these questions, I want you to know that I am very aware of this. That I'm speaking to a room full of people who I highly respect, who have left much behind to come and follow Jesus. I'm not going to look around the room, because I'd be too overwhelmed as I think about the sacrifices that many of you have made to come be here in South Philadelphia. As I think about the mortgages taken out on homes that are paid off, as I think about savings depleted, families that have been said goodbye to, careers that have been changed, and all so that you could come and so that you could share the gospel, not just on Sundays, but throughout the week with your neighbors. I have profound respect for you. And I hope that you know that. You are people who follow Jesus. And so first and foremost, as you hear this, as you even hear me ask these questions, I hope that you are encouraged this morning. God's Spirit is alive and at work in you. And it is a profound privilege to be in community with you. But while I commend you, I do want to be faithful to challenge you. As I challenge myself, see, here can be my temptation is, as I think about all that I've sacrificed for Jesus, I can treat that sacrifice like a checkbox. Okay, following Jesus, yeah, did that when I went to Philly. But prioritizing Jesus above all things isn't something that we just do and check off at a box. No, it's a lifestyle that we embrace. Yes, we've made sacrifices to follow Jesus here to Philadelphia. We did that with joy because Jesus is worth it. But friends, isn't he still worth sacrificing for? I don't believe that our time of sacrifice is over. I believe there is much more that sacrifice that's going to need to come, especially as we open the building and God begins to build his church. And so may we never be people who get comfortable, but people who live to constantly be challenging ourselves to follow him more and more. People who are willing to sacrifice our time. How's the gospel going to go forth here in South Philadelphia? Through us building relationships with people. And relationships take time. Relationships mean that we might not be able to catch up on as many Netflix reruns as we once were. But isn't it worth sacrificing our time to see people come to know and to follow Jesus? Are we willing to sacrifice our finances? We're a small church. You know, more is going to be held out for us. If we don't do it, no one else will. So what are our priorities? Are they God's priorities? Is he the one? If he's the one who gives us all our money, then how are we doing with being faithful with what he's given us? In the future, there are going to be greater needs for us to serve as the church grows. There's going to be a lot more things to need to get done. And so will we be willing to meet those needs, or will we wait for someone else to step forward? You know, another thing I was thinking about is we talk, and it's in our mission statement that we want to be a church that makes disciples, so see people who don't know Jesus come to know Jesus. We want to be a church that matures disciples, so people who already know Jesus to come to know him in a deeper way. And we want us to be a church that multiplies disciples, meaning we want to be a church that sends people out. And so I pray and hope that there are church plants in our future. I pray, and I planted this church to be a church planting church. And through our partnership with Sovereign Grace, there's going to be international church plants that I pray that we have the privilege of being part of. I pray that through us here locally, that we have the opportunity to plant other churches in Philadelphia. And I realize as soon as I pray that I could be praying some of you out of this room. And that might be a little bit bizarre to think about, especially those who did take out mortgages to come and be here. But I pray those prayers, and I pray that you're praying those prayers, because Jesus is far too great for us just to keep him to ourselves. And so we want to follow him, and if he leads us somewhere else, and I want you to know, if he leads you somewhere else, then go. Then go. He is far too great to keep to ourselves. And if we are going to be a healthy church that is ever growing in our valuing of Jesus, then we are going to be a church that is going to multiply, that is going to seek to make his greatness known in places that he is not. And so while it seems kind of crazy to be talking about church planting when our church plant isn't even a year old, the radical message of the gospel calls for radical response to the gospel. And so even in our first year of a church plant, I've been praying that we would have an opportunity to church plant in the future. And so, church, I just ask us to consider this morning, or rather, I think God's word, more importantly, would ask us to consider this morning, as we think about the radical grace of God that forgives us and that calls us, that calls for a radical response in us to repent, to believe, and to follow. And so may we be people who pursue those things for his glory. Let's pray. God, I do pray that you would continue to grow us in our understanding of who you are and of what you've done for us, God. That the radical nature of Jesus and what you have done for us, that would just continue to capture our hearts more and more. And that as it does, Lord God, the only result then will be transformation of our lives. Lord, I pray that we would be a church that doesn't talk about loving you, but the church that actually demonstrates that through how we seek to repent of our sins, through how we believe and hold on to what Jesus has done for us in the cross. And Lord, for how we are committed to follow you with our whole lives. Lord, would you do that to make yourself look great and awesome, for you are. Praise things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's just take a few minutes now to personally reflect and pray about how God would be calling us to respond to his word this morning.